Amen. Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 9. As we continue our journey through the great gospel of John, John chapter 9 is an amazing story of a controversial healing. You've heard the phrase, no good deed goes unpunished. And when the Lord Jesus grants healing to a man born blind, it brings forth amazing controversy. John chapter 9. I realize this is kind of a cruel thing to do to you who are now recently settled comfortably in your pews. But will you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? John chapter 9. Hey, y'all want to hear something amazing? Listen to John chapter 9. This is really amazing. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Notice the increasing irritability, if you will, of the man. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received the sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. Parents, watch this. If you want to know how not to be parents, watch this. And ask them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. Thanks, Mom. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from, the man answered. Watch. Why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" I like this dude, by the way. Do you? "Who is he that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees now near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." And all of God's people said, "Amen." Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if we have the slideshow working up there or not for this message, but I'd like to do something. I'd like to introduce you to my great-grandfather. Do you mind? I'm hesitant to do this because I once read a novel by William Faulkner. The novel Light in August has a young pastor named Reverend Hightower, and Reverend Hightower keeps telling the congregation stories about his grandfather, and he does it so much that the congregation grows to hate him, and finally they cast him out. That's why when you become a preacher, you know, they tell you, look, people will tolerate stories about your kids a little bit. They don't care at all that you went to seminary. Be careful with stories about your granddaddy, you know. But I want you to meet my granddaddy. I never met my great-grandfather. It's a shame it's not working. I went to great pains to find you a picture of my great-grandfather from 1902. I want you to just envision him up there. On point two, it'll pop up, and I'll say, "Ha, there he is." My great-grandfather, my paternal great-grandfather, my grandfather's father, was named Wade Hampton Richardson. He went by the nickname Hamp. Again, I never met him. He was a tombstone man, and his father, my great-great-grandfather, George Edward Richardson, was a tombstone man, and my granddaddy was a tombstone man, and my dad sells hardware and put up tombstones, and when my brothers and I were little boys on Saturday mornings, my dad would get us up, and guess what we would do? We'd put up tombstones in cemeteries. It was phenomenal. And I remember doing that because I used to always get to take the glue that connected the die to the base, this BBB compound, and you would put it up in like noodle-length strands, and you would set the base and get it leveled into the ground and mix it, you know, with the concrete, and you'd get it set. You'd put the die on top of the base and measure it just perfectly and set that. And I used to love when we'd set the die on the base, that compound would ooze out when you dropped that big chunk of granite on it. And then you got to take a razor and cut the excess glue out from around the base. It was awesome. If you've never, early in the morning, put up a tombstone, you've missed something great in life. But my great-granddaddy was a tombstone man. He played baseball. The picture I had on there was a picture of him in his baseball uniform in 1902 in my hometown. It says Sumter across the front of it. He was a pitcher. And he died when my granddaddy was 12 years old. So he died when my granddad was a little boy. In fact, one of my most prized possessions was a little Catholic card, a Sacred Heart of Jesus. It's a little Catholic image that my granddaddy, as a little boy, had given his father. And on the back of it is my grandfather's handwriting saying that Rosie, that was my granddaddy's nickname, had given him this as a gift on Easter, I believe. That's just great, isn't it? I mean, you have memories about your grandparents, too, and they're astounding things. And My great-grandfather, Wade Hampton Richardson, married a young Irish girl straight from Ireland, and her name was Bridget. She was an Irish Catholic girl, and they fell in love and got married when her daddy was out of town. The Presbyterian pastor married them. And when her Catholic father came back into the hometown and found out through his wife that their daughter was now living in the home of Hamp Richardson, he went and woke them up and took them at night to the home of the priest and banged on the door and said, "Marry him again." Almost there. And so they got married, and the unofficial story that I've heard my whole life is that when Bridget, my great-grandmother, died, my grandfather, great-grandfather, never recovered from it. And that he died of a broken heart when my granddaddy was a little boy. Officially, I looked up and found out that his death certificate, which I found, the cause of death was pellagra, which was a disease in the early 1900s that infected a lot of poor people. It had to do with corn and corn consumption and a vitamin deficiency. My great-grandfather died of pellagra. Pellagra was so common in the state of South Carolina, an entire hospital was built in Spartanburg, South Carolina in the early 1900s to deal with the thousands of people dying of this disease. He died of this disease, and one of the effects of the disease is that he went blind. My great-grandfather went blind. My granddaddy used to tell the story of him and his brothers. My granddaddy was a twin, and his brothers and sisters, one of my sisters, there he is. There's Hamp. I like that picture. He looks kind of defiant. But my granddaddy tells the story, you know, and that when my great-granddaddy was on his deathbed and he died a young man, he called all the children in and they all gathered around, and he'd been blind for some time. He had lost his eyesight. He couldn't see a thing. And he said, my great-granddaddy called them all in. They all sat around on the bed, and he said, look, I just want to tell you, I'm dying. It's coming. It's coming soon. And they all said they knew it was coming. And he said, just want to let you know that the Lord knows I'm about to die, and as a gift to me, he's given me back my eyesight. And my grandfather, who was 12 at the time, said he remembered everyone kind of looking around at each other. I don't know if Arkansas is the same way, but people tell tall tales, you know. And my great-granddaddy, Hamp, said, no, I'm serious. He said, I'm serious. Look out that window right there. And they all turned and looked, and he said, there's a red bird on that branch right there, and he's sitting there watching. And they all turned, and there was a red bird on the branch. That's an awesome kind of story, you know. I'm sure it's more meaningful to me than to you, but it's a pretty cool story either way. That in a man's last moments, the Lord would give him his eyes back. I'm proud of that story. I'm proud of a lot of things. My whole life, by the way, I've grown up, and people have asked me if I'm related to Bobby Richardson, the New York Yankees second baseman. You know Bobby Richardson? Some of you older guys know Bobby Richardson. He was the 1962 World Series MVP. He led Mickey Mantle to Jesus. Preached Roger Marlin's funeral. Hamp Richardson's brother was Robert Richardson Sr. Bobby Richardson is my cousin. I like to drop that name because it's the only famous person in our family. And because no athletic ability went anywhere beyond that. His Uncle Hamp was on the wrong side, the wrong branch of the tree. I like that, you know. I like that story. I like that thought. Jesus giving a man his eyes back right before the end. Jesus is the one who gives us our eyes back. Amen? He gives us light and sight. Whether he does it physically or whether he does it at the ultimate healing, he is the light of the world. In chapter 8, which we spent a few weeks in, we saw Jesus saying famously that he was the light of the world. And he continues that theme in chapter 9. We're on the far end, the back end of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus, if you'll remember, stood at the base of those four great candelabra there in the court of the women, around which the pious Jewish men would dance in celebration of commemorating God's deliverance of the Jews out of Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land, leading them by a pillar of fire. And remember, we talked about the pregnantly poignant scene of Jesus standing there at the Feast of Tabernacles at the base of the smoldering wicks of these great candelabra and saying, I am the light of the world. The pillar of fire that led you before was simply pointing forward to me. I am the pillar of fire. And then in chapter 9, as if to show the implications of that great divine truth, Jesus brings light into the eyes of a man born blind. If you look at the passage, there are three primary parties involved, or three main characters, rather. One's a party, the other two are individuals, and they go in different motions surrounding the center, which is Christ. You have, first of all, number one, the religious opposition to the miracle. The religious opposition starts here And they go down as they talk. It gets worse. And then you have the man, the recipient himself. He starts here and then he is drawn up by Christ. At the heart of it and at the center of this whole amazingly odd little scene is Jesus, who neither goes down nor up, for he is immutable God. He does not alter and change. What I want to do this morning is take a few moments and look at these three respective characters: the religious opposition, the Savior, the giver of light, and the man, the recipient of the dawning light. First of all, this, the religious opposition. Once again, Jesus performs a miracle and the religious authorities chafe under it, kick against it, question it, rebuke it, and ultimately, as is their wont, they consign it to the devil. Why were these people so blind? Jesus will say at the end of the chapter, "I came so that blind people can see and so that those who see can be blind." That latter description is for the Pharisees and all those Jews who would oppose him. The religious opposition was blind before the light. Why? First of all, this. They were blind because of their religious customs. They were blind because of their religious customs. They brought to the Pharisees in verse 13 the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." And some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Mind-boggling. That the truth is standing right in front of them, but they refuse to see it because they are blinded by their religious customs. I told you before, I believe, maybe in the first month I was here, perhaps, I think I did, maybe, maybe not. If I did, just be nice. There was a time in Joseph Stalin's Russia when theft and thievery, people were hungry and starving, and there was a rash of thefts all across the nation, and in one particular large factory, they were having problems with people stealing things, and so they set up guards at the doors, and when all the workers would dismiss to go home from work, they would have to pass through this kind of detail, you know, who would study what they had, check their pockets, these kinds of things. One day, one of the guards was standing at the exit, and this man came by. He was pushing a wheelbarrow full of wood shavings. The man stopped him. He said, "Okay, let me search this." He searched through the wood shavings and he said, "I don't see anything in there." And the man said, "I don't have anything in there." He said, "Go your way." Said the next day after work, the man came out again, and this time he was pushing a wheelbarrow full of wood shavings again, piled high, and the guard stopped him somewhat exasperated, and he went and he searched through it, found nothing, sent the man on his way. He was suspicious of the man, but he could not find what he was stealing. On the third day, the man came pushing a wheelbarrow full of wood shavings, and finally the guard, in exasperation, said, "Turn it over." He dumped it over and he kicked through the wood shavings. Nothing, nothing. The fourth day, the man came through with a wheelbarrow full of wood shavings, and the guard said, "Look, look, between you and me, I give you my word, off the record, I know you're stealing something. I need you to tell me what it is." And the man looked around and he said, "Wheelbarrows, my friend. Wheelbarrows." Yeah, it's hard sometimes when the truth is so close to us, sometimes we don't see it, do we? How could they stand right there and see Jesus heal this man and be blinded? It was because he did it on the Sabbath. Their religious customs said, "You don't do work on the Sabbath." This looked like work. He had to make the mud. And it was a Sabbath rule that if you spat upon the dirt and scuffed it, even accidentally with your foot, that was a violation of the Sabbath. Jesus does it intentionally. He spits upon the ground. He takes dirt, saliva, he mixes it, and he puts it on the man's eyes. They were blinded by their religious customs. They were blinded by their refusal to believe. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind, verse 18, and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see?" His parents answered, "We know that he is our son, that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age." They refused to believe that he was born blind. Unbelief is an amazing thing, isn't it? It reinterprets reality through its own lenses. When a man or a woman sincerely doesn't want to believe something, they will not believe it. Any of you ever encountered in your family when two people are having a feud and it gets really ugly and they start fighting and then they start fighting and then it gets so bad that they even interpret good acts through the lens of bitterness? So some lady decides to bury the hatchet. She brings over to someone else a cake and gives it to her, and she walks out and you say, "That's amazing. She brought you a cake." And she says, "I know what she's doing. It's probably poison." It's amazing how when you really don't want to believe something, you can distort anything into fitting the mold of your disbelief. They were blinded by their own understanding of God, verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." I love the man's response. "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I see." Nothing confuses our theological categories like raw fact. "This cannot be. We know God does not do this on the Sabbath. All I know is a minute ago I couldn't see a thing. Now there's a bird on the limb." It's amazing when we let our presuppositions, that is what we think we know about God, what we bring to the table, our assumptions, when we let those assumptions about God color our understanding of what God is doing. You know what they never say, the Pharisees, anywhere in the Bible? They never say, "But we could be wrong." You know what Baptist people don't like to say? "This is how I think it ought to be, but I could be wrong." They were blinded by what they thought they knew. They were blinded by their refusal to listen. They call this old boy up again. They ask him in verse 26, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And the guy says, "I've told you already. You would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" Preachers feel like that sometimes, right? Preach on gossip. Why? You planning on stopping it? Why do you want to hear it? We love a good sermon, steps on our toes. That's great. Maybe your toes can heal and you can walk in the opposite direction and do what you weren't doing last week. They were blinded by their religious pedigree. They revile him in verse 28 and say, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Ah, we've got the Sunday school card filled out. We've got perfect attendance. You don't talk to me about God. I talk to you about God because I've been there and done that. I was on the cradle roll. My first words as a baby were "Lottie Moon." We have our ways, don't we? Don't we? Don't we do this? My second words were Annie Armstrong. My third words were CP, every man a giver. Some of you will get that. Cooperative program. They were blinded by their religious pedigree. They were blinded by their arrogance. In verse 29, they say, "We know." I love that. They repeat that. But one of the sure signs of insecurity in a person is when they keep affirming their own knowledge. "I know this. I know this." You ever heard the old saying, "Methinks thou dost protest too much"? If you really know it, you don't have to tell me every time we talk. "But we know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And all of God's people said, no, duh. They were blinded by their arrogance. They were blinded finally by their unteachable hearts. They answered him in verse 34. I love this when the man finally speaks to them. The religious professionals never really enjoy being lectured by lay people. They like to think that they are somehow above. These guys have seminary degrees. They have seminary degrees. You're telling me about God? I have a seminary degree. I have a degree in God. And the guy's lecturing them. I audit classes in the summer. You don't talk to me. That's what they're saying. We're the professionals. Verse 34, they answered him, you were born to utter sin and you would teach us? That's the irony of the kingdom of God, isn't it? That the truth has been hidden from the wise, especially those who think they are wise in God, and has been given to the outcasts. I love being a Christian. Christianity is so unbelievably upside down in the way it views structure. All of a sudden, the PhDs are being lectured to by a guy who at this point really doesn't know anything about Jesus. But he knows enough to know that there's power in this man. First of all, this, the religious opposition, blind before the light. Secondly, the Savior, the giver of light. Five things quickly about this. Jesus in this story is the initiating giver of light. Verse 1, I love this. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if ever there was a better depiction of the event of salvation, this is the greatest. A blind man sitting over here begging, a powerful Savior who looks upon him with mercy and moves. This is our condition before Christ. We're blind in our sins, lost and condemned, and Jesus looks upon us. John says in his epistles, we love him because, you finish it. He first loved us. The blind man doesn't yell out for him. Why? Because he's blind. Jesus has compassion. Jesus looks mercifully upon the lost world. Jesus is the initiating giver of light. Secondly, Jesus is the displayer of God's glory. Verses 2 and 3, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? There's a common Jewish assumption there. By the way, it's also a common Arkansas assumption. It's a common American assumption. It's a common assumption of the modern world that if something has gone wrong with you, it is directly attributable to the fact that you must have done something wrong. This whole phenomenon is fleshed out in a great big Old Testament book called Job. Who sinned? This man or his parents said he was born this way. You ever heard that? It has many different shades. Something's going wrong with you. You're having a tough time and some dear friend comes along and says, search your heart. You must have done something wrong. Jesus answers and says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. I agree with the early church father, Theodore of Mopsuestia, who said that Jesus is not denying original sin here. He is speaking to the particular case of the man's blindness. He is not saying here that there are people who have never sinned. He is simply saying that not every act is a direct result of conscious sin and is direct punishment. Sometimes God lets things happen to the furtherance of his own glory. Right? If you break verses 1, 2, and 3 down, the disciples are saying, this is from the devil, and Jesus is saying, no, it's from God. Be careful who you attribute your hard times to. Can I caution you? The devil's really attacking me. How do you know? What if God's building you? It's not always quite that clear cut. Yes,
as a believer in original sin that the whole world order is off kilter because of the sin of our first parents, which we have inherited, a view that is taught all throughout Scripture. Yes, every sense of sickness, every sense of blindness, of lameness, of all of this, of all of the problems we have, physical problems, emotional, relational, psychological, spiritual, everything can be related back to the fall of creation. God did not originally intend for the world to be fallen and for people to struggle like this. But that does not mean that the individual problems we face in life are necessarily the direct result of satanic attack or of our own sinfulness. Sometimes God uses things that we do not understand to further his own glory. So in this regard, he says, it is not that this man sinned. He doesn't say the man never sinned, and he doesn't say the man isn't a sinner. He's simply saying that you cannot attribute the origin of the man's blindness to his own wickedness. But then Jesus says in verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus, church, is in the business of displaying God's works. Whatever Jesus does and wherever he does it, the supreme goal is so that people might look at it and say, God is an amazing God. It is that way in the life of a blind man in Palestine in the first century. It is also that way in the life of the Central Baptist Church of North Little Rock, Arkansas, where God seeks to do what he wants to do through us, among us, in us, and around us to the furtherance of his glory. We do not pray that the church would be great so that people would say, wow, what a great church. We pray that the church would be great so that people might say, wow, they have a great God. And so we have here Jesus as the displayer of God's glory. Jesus is the seeking Savior. I love in verse 35a, the first phrase, when the man is cast out there of John 9, when he's cast out of the temple, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and he having found him. Jesus told a parable about the man with 99 sheep. He loses one of them. What does he do? He goes and he finds him. Jesus is the seeking Savior. Jesus here is the revealing Savior. In verses 35b to 37, having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Jesus not only opens the eyes of the man, he opens his heart. Has he done that with you? How many of us come to church, we know what we think we know about God, and we tighten our hearts. We're calloused and hard, as if God has no other light to shed upon us. Make no mistake, God will never share a new word that contradicts his word. But God will break further light out of the word he has given us. This is why we gather and worship. We grow in Christ. Finally, this, Jesus is the judging Savior in this passage. Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. The Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we blind? I love these knuckleheads. How many times you read this and you think, yes, yes, man. It's been 9 chapters of this. The poor suffering saints of Central Baptist Church have had to listen to you be blind for 8 months now. And Jesus answered, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. Meaning, if you were born, if you just didn't know any better, we might say, look, he doesn't know any better. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. You are responsible. You have the prophets. You have the writings. You have the scriptures. And yet you are blind. I love this. Notice this. We have the religious opposition to Jesus, which is just disintegrating into godlessness. And then you have Jesus, who is like the north star of the passage, fixed and unmoving and shining in resplendent, glorious light. And lastly, this, you've got the old boy himself. Don't you like this guy? I really like this guy. You know why? Because he's mildly irritable. I like old guys that are a little bit irritable. You know? Any of y'all like that? I had a friend at one of my former churches. I won't name which church because audio's on the internet. Man, I love this old boy. He didn't smile in all the years I knew him. Never once. I used to watch him from the platform. He would sing with a scowl. It's amazing to see someone sing Amazing Grace with a scowl. Amazing Grace. It's fantastic. I used to love to go up to him and say, I love you, Mr. Blank, and just give him a big hug. It was great, man. I love grouchy people. Grouchy people are good. It's kind of like God's seasoning, you know? It's like God's chili pepper for the church, you know? There's got to be something that stings a little bit but brings a little flavor, you know? Yeah, I went over this guy's house one time. I said, how you doing? He said, you're fat. Daughter was with me. She's like, huh? He said, you're fat. I said, well, you're grumpy. He said, you go lose. I said, I tell you what, you stop complaining and I'll stop eating. That's why I'm still fat. Yeah, still. But I love this guy, man. He's grouchy. I probably need to fix that to a different standard. But very quickly, the hour is late. Not so late that you need to shut your Bibles, but it's late. Very quickly, watch this guy. I say this man is the recipient of dawning light. Jesus doesn't give us all the light at one big time. We can't handle it, right? All the light is open to us at any time. But most of us, as we grow in Christ, it's like the sun rises, isn't it? Right? The problem with not growing in Christ, it's like trying to live your life with a little bit of the dawning sun. It's still dark around you. You know the sun is there. You've trusted in Jesus, but you haven't let it rise. But it rises in this guy's life. Watch the progression. First of all the man does initially is acknowledge that something has happened to him. In verse 9, he doesn't know. Verse 9, they come to him. Some say, it is he. Others, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. That's a good place to start. Something has happened to me. What is it? I don't know. Where is the guy? I don't know. But something's happened to me. It's not a bad way to begin the Christian life. Explain the Trinity. I have no idea, but I tell you what, something's happened to me. Secondly, he recounts what happened. Verse 11, he answered. Here's his testimony. This is the guy's testimony. People say, I'm afraid to give my testimony. Listen to this one. The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. Amen. That's not bad. That's a pretty good place to start. I was over there. I was blind. This guy comes along, spits on the dirt, mixes mud, puts it on my eyes, tells me to go wash. I wash and now I can see. Explain that. I have no idea. Thirdly, we see that the man really is not in relationship with Jesus yet. They said to him, where is he? I do not know. He's not really walking with Jesus, but he's been touched by Jesus. Next, he knows Jesus has power. Verses 24 and 25. For the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, hey, by the way, if you watch this passage, it's ironic. The Pharisees argue him into belief in Jesus. You ever notice this? The more they pound the old boy, the more he believes. Because he knows something's happened. Watch, verse 24 and 25. For the second time they called the man who had been blind, said to him, give glory to God. That's ironic. We know that this man, meaning Jesus, is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. There again, this guy didn't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Watch this. A, I am the man. B, something happened to me. C, I have no idea where the guy is. D, wherever the guy is, he's got some power. I love this. Next, He grows uncomfortable with those who oppose Jesus. Verses 26 and 27. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Ha! That's funny. This guy would have been awesome at the family reunion. Do you see what's happening though? Even though he knows nothing about Jesus, he begins to know that those who oppose Jesus have problems. Next, he begins to connect Jesus to God. What? Verse 29. He says, "We know God has spoken to Moses. As for this man, we do not know." See, he's like thinking this aloud as he's working it out loud in front of the Pharisees. "As for this man, we do not know where he comes from." But the man answered, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. You see the dawning of the light, as if to say, I don't know a lot about the guy, but I think somehow God has something to do with what he's doing. And then finally this, he believes. Jesus heard, verse 35, that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you." Hey, watch this. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He believed. You know, the beautiful thing about the great dramatic stories of Scripture is that you can position yourself in them. Where are you in the story? Are you the skeptic who watches God work and then critiques it on the basis of your own supposed religious knowledge? That doesn't look right. You know, some of the old Baptist phrase, "We ain't never done it that way before." What? Right? Are you the man? This morning, the Lord's put his hand on your heart. You don't get it. You don't really understand it. You're at the very beginning of the journey, but it's beginning to dawn on you that maybe God has something to do with this Jesus, with this cross. Maybe in the most general of terms, it's beginning to occur to you that perhaps this God is to be found in this Christ. And perhaps this Jesus is God among us. And you don't know enough to really believe as you want to believe, but you know enough to know that those who are against Jesus have got a problem. Hey, that's all right. That's a good place to start, to come with little loaves and little fish and bring it to the feet of Jesus and say, this is it. Or to use the language of Jesus elsewhere, to come with the faith of a mustard seed. Where are you at? This morning I invite you to join with this man born blind, now healed, as he praises the name of Jesus. If you don't know this Jesus, we invite you to come to the altar. I would love to pray with you. Today is the day you can be saved and say, I need what that man has. Jesus does not promise physical healing in every case. That is not the point of the story, but oftentimes he heals. If the Lord is working in your life this morning, perhaps you see yourself among the religious opposition to God. Perhaps you find that you have a heart that has grown hard under your own pretensions. If God's calling you this morning for whatever reason, I want to invite you to come down and take my hand and let me pray with you. We'll pray together. Or you can come to this altar, which will be open, and just say, God, I need you. I need you like that man needs you. Or you can come and say, thank you. This man worshiped this Jesus. Pray with me.